From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me again to the book of Obadiah. Very obscure book in the Old Testament. I doubt many of you have heard many sermons from Obadiah, but we're excited about our journey through this little book, which is the shortest book of the entire Old Testament. It's only one of five books in the entire Bible that is a single chapter, but while it's a small book by way of words, it's a large word for us this morning. Again, one of the 12 minor prophets, Obadiah is. We spent some time last week in our introduction to the book of Obadiah, and we were reminded that, again, Obadiah was a prophet raised up by none other than God himself to give a word of judgment against a country named Edom that was essentially a country founded on Jacob's brother's lineage, Esau, which was a country that found itself in opposition to God's people, Israel, and even willing to see them annihilated. And so we're going to pick up in verse 10 this morning, just reading verse 10, still by way of introduction. God's indictment continues in verse 10 in regard to Edom, this nation of people born out of Esau, Jacob's brother. And in verse 10, God says, through the prophet Obadiah, to the Edomites, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. The title of our message this morning is, My Brother's Keeper. You know, you think about this word that God gives to Edom, the ancient people born from Jacob's brother Esau, and you hear this word in verse 10 and your mind harkens back to the book of Genesis and particularly to the two brothers, Cain and Abel. You remember the story. You remember how they both, that is Cain and Abel, brought sacrifice to the Lord, and God accepted Abel's. He did not accept Cain's. You remember Cain became angry and would eventually, in his anger, slay his brother Abel. And you remember God comes to Cain and asks him a simple question, where is your brother? And Cain responded with the rhetorical, sarcastic question, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer to that is yes, we are our brother's keeper. True people of God won't ask the question, they will know the answer. They won't ask, am I my brother's keeper? But they will know, yes, we are our brother's keeper. And in verse 10, what we see is, we see God essentially raising the question, where is your brother? And we see in the Edomites who come from the lineage of Esau, again, Isaac and Rebekah's two sons, Jacob and Esau, it would be from Esau's loins would these Edomites essentially answer the same question that God would ask Cain with the same answer, am I my brother's keeper? And so this morning as we think about, again, our text, we're going to move from verses 10 again through verse 18. We're going to see a second installment in the book of Obadiah. This second installment deals with the judgment of God on Edom. We saw how the first installment with our introduction last week dealt with the indictment of God against Edom. Lord willing, we'll come back together next Sunday morning and we're going to look at a reversal, if you will, of fortune, obviously, between Edom and Israel. It looks as though, and I guess it actually is, that Israel's enemy seems to have the upper hand. Now, we said that as we look at the context, the historical context of this book, Obadiah is written in the time period where Babylon has come to conquer the southern kingdom of Jerusalem, starting in 605 BC and 597 BC, and then its final installment of God-ordained judgment of Babylon against Jerusalem in 586 BC. But we see that the Edomites, and we use that word, were in cahoots with the Babylonians as they came to destroy God's people. And while God ordained the discipline of his people, the exile of his people, we recognize that while he ordained that, those who were responsible for that would obviously be responsible to God in judgment because of their sinful desires that God used to actually punish his people. So we saw the theological reality that God was in control of all things, yet Edom was responsible for their sin that God would use to discipline his people, yet they were still responsible themselves. We saw the doctrine of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, again, working in simultaneity as we just kind of panned away from the text and just saw an overall truth of, again, God's work in his world. But this morning, we see this word for us. We talked about the indictment last week. We're going to look specifically at the judgment this week, but there is a sense of continued indictment, and that is the continued indictment is, again, last week they were proud, they were boasting in their own self-sufficiency and security of their particular geographical positioning there in Petra, the city, and there in the mountainous range that gave them this fortified place of military stronghold. And they were bragging about their allies and how their allies, along with themselves, could defeat any type of military assault against them. They were bragging about their own wisdom and how they were, again, smarter than everybody else and even smarter than God. They didn't need God. They had all they needed within themselves. That sounds a lot like our world today. We made mention of that last week, but I want to continue this idea. As we think about, again, these that would ultimately seek the harm of their own flesh and blood, their own brother, no different than Cain against Abel, we recognize that in the deceitfulness of pride, we can continue to make ourselves the center of worship. As all people are worshipers, you're going to worship something or someone. The fact is that we live in a culture today that worships ourselves. We talk about our own autonomy. Autonomy is that unique word, that interesting word. Auto means self. Nomos is the word law, that we can govern ourselves. We are, as one writer wrote, the captain of our own ship. I don't need God. I'm wise enough, I'm strong enough, I have the right friends and connections. Go on with all of that supernatural, superstitious pie in the sky. Who needs that? We're smarter than all the ancients. We're smarter than all those foundational, conservable principles. We're smarter than that. We don't need that. Again, like our culture today, Edom made themselves the center of worship. Some way, Cain himself made himself the center. I'll come to God on my terms. I'll determine. God is my peer. He will respond to me as I develop the ground rules for our interaction. But I want you to see in this continued indictment, they move from this arrogance and pride and all these foolish, self-deceived areas of self-perceived strength. And what does it lead? But it leads to, again, the violence, verse 10, in this further indictment, the violence against their own brother, Jacob. See, when we make ourselves the center of worship, we unconscionably are able to murder and maim other image bearers with no sense of fear or guilt. I mean, that's exactly what verse 10 is talking about, the violence done to your brother. When I am the measure of what is just, when I am the measure of what is moral, when I am the measure of what is good and right, when I am the measure of what is truth, then I can make up whatever rules please me. And you know, as a fallen man, and as fallen men and women, some of our rules of interaction are absolutely heinous. So today, in a first world country, modern as we are, civilized as we are, today in our modern country of this great land of freedom, we will murder. Today, 3,000 little children, just like we did yesterday, and just like we'll do tomorrow, 3,000 little children. We're so smart, aren't we? We're the measure of all things. We in this religion of human secularism, with man as the measure of all things, human secularism always leads to human degradation, the destruction of that which is made in the image and likeness and glory of God. See, this arrogance, this human secularism, this rejection of God in His world view. And in its replacement, my worldview. And by the way, when I think about my worldview or our worldview, that is from the lens of our own fallen flesh, we are capable of absolutely anything and everything, are we not? Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can even know it? And we really want to be the measure of morality, the measure of justice, the measure of truth? Really? Have you seen what we do to ourselves? Have you seen how we treat each other? Have you seen what we in a modern civilized country do to our most innocent, our most vulnerable? We tear them apart with these cool tools. Stainless steel, sterile forceps and knives. In our modern and beautiful decor rooms called hospitals and clinics. You see, Esau, you remember? We told the story about how Esau was willing to sell his entire birthright for a bowl of red soup. You remember that? And the birthright, certainly it had some material things that were attached to it. Certainly. Matter of fact, we see him in the book of in the Hebrews recounting again him going to Jacob and saying, can you give me something? But the something that he desired was not what was ultimately attached to the birthright, and that was the spiritual heritage, a worldview, a way of understanding the world wherein we live. He didn't want that. He wanted the stuff, but he didn't want the ideology, the theology. He didn't want ultimately the God that was the foundation of the stuff. He didn't want that. And we mentioned the writer of Hebrews last week talking about how Esau sought repentance with tears and found none. One thing I didn't mention, I want to mention it now, but the Bible says in Hebrews that he being a profane man. That's an interesting word, profane. It's a word worth looking up. So I did. Biblios. Not biblios, beb with an E. And it comes from the word, root word belos, which means base or threshold, something you walk over, the very bottom, the very bottom. Matter of fact, the Bible talks in the same book of Hebrews about those who profane the blood of Jesus. And in their profaning the blood of Jesus, what do? They trample over the blood of Jesus. What does that mean? They walk on it. It's the base. It's the floor. It's the bottom. Esau wasn't a man of high ideals. He was a man of the bottom. It's the bottom of ideals. It's the bottom of philosophy. It's the bottom of ideology. It is the place of profanity, profane, the bottom, to reject in opposition the glory of God, the truth of this world that we live in, the truth of who He is, the truth of what we are. Those are the high ideals. Those are the true ideals. That is what is true. Esau rejected that which was high and glorious and true for that which was base and worthy to be nothing but trampled underfoot. See, in verse 10, when we see God through Obadiah speaking even more specific words of indictment, he says, because of your violence to your brother Jacob. You know, as we think about this violence, I want you to recognize that this violence is a passive violence, and at the same time, it would become an active violence. So what do you mean when you say passive violence? You know what the word passive means. To kind of just stand back and let things happen. Let's look and see again how God in this continued indictment would indict them as they would stand back and ultimately let the Babylonians come, and without any shred of attempt to defend their kin, they would let the Babylonians come and destroy their brother Jacob. Look at verse 11. And on that day you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem. You too were as one of them. Do you see their passive hatred towards their brother in that they stood aloof? They just said, okay, we're just going to stand back. We're not going to defend our brother. We're not going to defend the people of God. We're just going to stand back and passively, standing aloof, allow what is to happen to happen. You know, as I think about, again, our conversation this morning, as we think about, again, abortion in our country, I want you to be reminded that there is an evil that God makes us responsible for that's not just an active, participation in murder and death and destruction of image bearers, but there is a passive participation that God held the Edomites accountable for, and He will hold His church and this world accountable for as well. They stood aloof. What about us? What about us as we consider the responsibility that God holds Edom for by their passive evil in failing to stand in the gap, if you will, for their brother? He goes on to say that not only did you stand aloof, at verse 12 he says, and you even gloated by way of the exhortation, the negative imperative. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. And do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. And do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. So we see them not only passively participating in the destruction of God's people, their brother, but we see them even actively participate. See, here's the thing. There's a progression. You and I can passively ignore sin, especially as we allow vulnerable people, especially the most vulnerable in our culture, to be ultimately excoriated by sin. We can passively allow that, turn our head to that, stand aloof from that, and it is a small matter of time that we move from passive to actively participating in it. What you will passively turn a blind eye to today, you will actively participate in tomorrow. You don't think that's true? You know that's true. We see that progression here, even among this ancient people. Again, keep in mind the context is because of the violence to your own brother. Well, I want you to move beyond this continued indictment, and I want you to see God's promised judgment. Again, we saw all the active reality of the Edomites betraying the Israelites. But now God says in verse 15, "For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations." And in verse 15, he goes on to say, "And as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head." Let's consider that phrase for just a moment, verse 15, "the day of the Lord." When we think about the word "day of the Lord," we're reminded that many of the prophets, all of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they speak and spoke of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord was a word of judgment. And it was a word of judgment that had, I would argue, two points of fulfillment in the Old Testament prophecy. I would say that it had an immediate and imminent point of fulfillment as there were particular nations that were called out and that were actually judged. And from our perspective, some prophecies, again, 2,800 years ago, from our perspective, those prophecies of judgment on those nations have already been fulfilled. This is one of them. Obadiah's prophecy against Edom has been fulfilled. We talked about how just 100 years after this prophecy, the Nabataeans, that group of Arab Bedouins that would organize as a military force, would go and conquer the Edomites and even take over the city capital there on the very pinnacle of the mountain there at Petra. God said that not only would Edom be judged, but their memory would be wiped out to the point that there are no Edomites today. Matter of fact, the ancient country of Edom with its capital in Petra is now in the contemporary world a part of the country of Jordan. We saw the last mention essentially of the Edomites as their name had been changed to some degree to be called Idumeans, and we were reminded that Herod, in a last attempt of violence against his brother, was the one who in Bethlehem had all the little baby boys, 2 years old and younger, murdered. You talk about a climactic moment of hatred as the Edomites, in the person of Herod the Great, would make a last ditch attempt of absolute genocide, if you will, on the people of God, seeking to stop the King of all kings, himself, Jesus. But as we think about, again, this promise of judgment, not only is the day of the Lord a reminder of an immediate judgment that God will have on nations. And by the way, how many nations have come and gone since the prophecy of Obadiah against Edom? I didn't take time to this week spend and look at whoever's historical estimation of how many nations have risen and fallen, but there have been many nations that have risen and fallen. God is not impressed with many nations and their false sense of security. God is not impressed, nor is he intimidated, to the point that we read in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? And the heathen devise, I love this, a vain thing. The Lord sits in heaven, and he what? And he laughs. God's not impressed or intimidated or mocked at our false sense of security, whether it be in our military might, our resources, our allies, our pseudo-intellectualism. He's not impressed or intimidated. And there will be a day for every nation. And some days for particular nations happen even now. Now, there's not only an imminent sense of the day of the Lord, that is, that there are very near prophetic realities where, like, Edom was judged and other countries were judged, the Philistines were judged. We could name many more. But there is also an ultimate day as well when all nations will be gathered in the day of the great resurrection, when the small and the great, the dead and the living, the dead will be raised and the living and the dead raised will stand before God himself in what is called the great white throne of judgment. So as we think about this day of the Lord, it would come for Edom. They would be destroyed, and essentially outside of ancient texts, their memory would be erased. And by the way, let's just speak prophetically to where we live in our country and culture today. God doesn't need our country. God's not impressed with our country. God has been patient with America. The fact of the matter is we have begged for God's judgment. We have been pleading for God's judgment. 3,000 little children, their blood like Abel's cries from the ground this morning. I want you to think about this judgment. Look at what God says. As you have done, look in verse 15. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. You know, there is a principle of sowing and reaping in the Bible. The book of Hosea says you will sow the wind and you will what? Reap the whirlwind. In the Bible, there's a principle, and it's threefold. That is, you always reap what you sow. When you sow corn, you're going to get corn. You sow wheat, you're going to get wheat. You sow good, and somehow, some way, in the providence and wisdom of God, you're going to get good. But at the same time, if you sow evil, you will get evil. So you reap what you sow. It's obvious that you don't always reap immediately. Normally, you reap after you sow, right? There's another principle, another reality in the principle of sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow, and you reap after you sow. You may not get it right now, but you will get it. I remember raising our kids and blessed God by the mercy of God compared to me, which is a low bar. We've been blessed with some good kids by the mercy of God. But I remember at times and occasions when they were not on their best behavior, and tension would flare, especially in the presence of my mom. She would love to bring up the phrase, payback. Have y'all heard that? Anybody heard that? You're just getting some payback. So you not only reap what you sow, but there's a principle in sowing when you reap after you sow. And by the way, that's both good and evil. And so in regard to good, I'm reminded of what Galatians 6:9 says. Do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due time you will reap if you faint not. You keep sowing the good seeds. You keep praying. You keep being obedient. You keep repenting when you sin. You keep being in fellowship with God's people. You just keep at it. That's the sense of the exhortation in Galatians. You reap after you sow. But there's a third reality in the principle of sowing and reaping. Not only is it you reap what you sow by way of genus, you reap after you sow by way of time, but you also reap more than you sow. Again, Hosea said you sowed the wind and you've reaped the whirlwind. God says that to the Edomites by way of judgment. He said, as you have done, it will be done to you, and your dealings will return on your own head. You know, not only is embedded in this text the idea of the principles of sowing and reaping, but there's also embedded in this text the idea of the principle of, tell me if you've heard this word, if you've heard this phrase before, raise your hand, I want to know who I'm talking to. Have you heard this phrase before? Lex talionis. If you know what that is, raise your hand. If you've heard it. Okay, so we need to talk about that for just a moment. It's a Latin phrase. Lex means law. Okay. Talionis in Latin is the root wherein we get our word, you ready for this? Retaliation. So talionis, retaliation. So lex talionis is the law of retaliation. That is synonymously known as, in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye. By the way, I did say the Old Testament. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The law of retribution, the law of retaliation, the law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So here's what God says to Edom. Listen, you've sown the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind, and it's going to be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You know, as we think about this eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we see again in verse 16, he says, just because you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. So again, he's talking to Edom. He's reminding Edom about all nations who walk in rejection to God's word, God's will, what God has, again, intuitively put in every man's heart. And he says this. He said, you drank in riotous drunkenness on my holy mountain, and I'm going to make you drink something else. And the other thing that you're going to drink is you're going to drink the cup of my wrath. You know, talking about this whole thing of the law of sowing and reaping, the law of lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. One of the principles in sowing and reaping is that you reap after you sow. I'm reminded of something that Adrian Rogers said, the great preacher in Memphis, Tennessee at Bellevue Baptist Church. He said, you know, our sin and our rebellion, it's like throwing a pebble into a pond. He said, you know, you throw a pebble into a pond and it makes an immediate splash. But you know, the ripples of that effect continue and continue and continue and continue until finally that last ripple reaches the shore or the bank, if you will, of the pond or the lake. He said that's a lot like God's judgment. He said that one splash that rock may make is not the only effect of that sin. The effects of that sin continue and continue and continue and can move from you to the next generation, to the next generation, can move from you to your neighbor, to your neighbor's neighbor, to your neighbor's neighbor's neighbor, from your state to your country to the world. The effects of our sin in the multiplied principle of sowing and reaping goes on and on and on until finally they reach the shore of that great day. And when God raises up all humanity, the cup of his wrath meted out against the multiplied and exponential effects of rebellion, and all that it has touched unto the very end of time, the judgment of God will take into account the multiplied and exponential effects of our rebellion, and justice will be meted out according to all that that rebellion has accomplished. That's a heavy thought, is it not? This day of the Lord's judgment is certainly a day that Edom would experience in time and space. It is certainly a day that all nations, one way or another, in that great day will experience, and even all people. And in that climactic moment of the consummation, when God at the end of time raises up the quick and the dead to stand before him at the great white throne, he will judge justly, and he will judge according to his holy law, and he will judge according to the wrath that our rebellion demands, and his holy word expects. God will faithfully judge, and in that day every man will drink the cup of God's wrath. Unless your cup has already been drank by another. Some of you might be thinking, Pastor, what do you mean? Unless the cup that we deserve to drink, the cup of wrath, has been drank by another. Who is the other? Well, I'm glad you asked. See, the Bible teaches us in the Gospels that in the evening before Christ would be crucified the following day, that he went to a place, a garden, called Gethsemane. The very word itself, Gethsemane, means a place of pressure, where grapes are pressed and made into wine. And many of you know that there in that garden, while Jesus was praying and experiencing the full weight of anticipation of God's wrath being poured out on him, that he prayed. And you remember in his prayer, he said, Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. You ever wondered what maybe he saw in that cup? Certainly he saw the rejection of his friends as all had left him. Certainly saw the physical pain of the cross having taken on humanity. I mean, you can argue that other people experienced crucifixion. Yeah, it wasn't a picnic for them either. But deepest in that cup, that Jesus peered into as he prayed, "Father, take this cup from me." The deepest in that cup were the dregs of God's complete wrath against our sin. And Jesus would take that upon himself for all who would trust and rest in him. And there he took and drank the cup on the cross of Calvary, to the point that Charles Spurgeon said that he drank the cup of God's wrath dry. Dry, he drank it. And you will either drink God's cup of wrath for yourself for all eternity, or you can trust in the one who drank God's cup of wrath for you now. I beg you, run to Christ, rest in Christ, and know that he drank all the wrath in the cup that you and me deserves. He drank it for all those who would rest in him. And you can know that you are no longer under the wrath of God. You are no longer a child of wrath, but you are in Christ. And as Christ died, you and I died. And as Christ lives, you and I live. But if not, you will drink your own cup. We close this morning quickly, not only seeing this continued indictment and this promised judgment, but I want you to think with me, if you will, in regard to some words of wisdom. Matter of fact, let me just do this. Let me read in verse 17 through verse 18, these two verses, so we can have read the whole text. And then we're going to come back and just make a general assessment of what's happening among the people of Israel from the hand of their own kin, the descendants of their great-great-great-great-great-uncle Esau and the Edomites. So in verse 17, "But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be as stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." So again, we see this promised judgment, this cup that they will drink, and even that all will drink who have rejected the mercy and grace of Christ. But I want you to see this final word of wisdom as we kind of just pan away from the text and just make a general evaluation. I want you to see this word of wisdom in regard to enemies. Now, keep in mind that Jesus never denied the reality of enemies. He even said in the Sermon on the Mount that you're to pray for your enemies. In doing so, he obviously implied there that he's fully aware that we have enemies, and we do have enemies. We didn't necessarily make them our enemies. They made themselves enemies against us. As we think about the enemies of God's people, I want us to be able to, number one, rightly identify who our enemies are. Your enemies are not people who just disagree with you. Your enemies are not people who are just keeping you from getting your way. It's amazing how we can dub someone an enemy because somehow they've inconvenienced us or done something that we don't like. Our true enemies are not those who are just against us for things that don't fit according to our taste, but identifying rightly our enemies are those who are ultimately against God himself. Again, it was Esau and the Edomites who rejected the worldview that God gave Abraham. And what was the worldview that God gave Abraham? That the just shall live by faith. Faith in what? But faith in the promise. Faith in the promise that there would come one who would crush Satan's head while having his heel bruised. And that was none other, and still remains none other, than Jesus himself. So make sure as we understand that Jesus knows that we have enemies, understand and make certain that you're able to rightly identify an enemy, not as someone who, again, who cramps your style, but someone who, again, is in opposition to the truths of who God is and what God has said. Now, having rightly identified our enemies, I want you to see again, or something else, and that is how we rightly respond to our enemies. We rightly respond to our enemies, number one, with sympathy. How many of you heard of this phrase growing up? There too would I go were it not for the what? The grace of God. I want you to be mindful that the only thing that separates you from a tooth-gritting, fist-shaking, foot-stomping denier of God and his rule and rightful reign over his entire creation is his mercy alone. That found you when you were not looking for him. Per John Newton and Amazing Grace. So as we think about rightly responding to our enemies, we should think about our enemies with sympathy. We need to see them in light of the reality of what we once were. Another way wherein we rightly respond to our enemies is not only with a genuine sympathy, but also with a genuine desire. A desire of what? A desire to see Christ's life in them. A desire to see them becoming true and rightful worshipers of the God that made them in his image, and the God to whom they own and we owe and the entire creation owes all loyalty to. We rightly respond to them with a me too sympathy. You know, were it not for the grace of God, thereto go I. We rightly respond with a desire to see Christ's life in them, to see God's glory through them, to see, again, them come into compliance with him so that they might walk in the joy and strength of the Lord. Is that how you respond to your enemies? That's what Jesus said when he told us to what? Pray for them. Pray what for them? To pray to see them transformed by the glory and mercy of Christ. Rightly responding to our enemies is not only sympathy and a desire, but also there is a path. Two parts to this path as we rightly respond to our enemies. Number one, we are to speak the truth in love. Amen? Never to compromise. Here's the thing. When you compromise the truth in some type of pseudo-love, here's what you do. You forsake the only means whereby they are set free from the chains and shackles of death. You think that's love? You think that's love when you and I withhold from them the only means whereby they can be set free from darkness and death and destruction? Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will do what? Set you free. And yet we would be willing to withhold the truth. Now, if you find some kind of joy in being hard-fisted and mean-spirited and condescending and Bible-thumping, you got a problem. You need to repent. You've got something wrong in you. But if you can see them with sympathy, that'd be me were it not for God's grace. If you don't have a desire to see them experience the life in Christ, then you won't speak truth in love. But we are, by way of responding rightly to our enemies, to follow the path of speaking truth in love and seeking the sovereign opportunities of God, right? You know what that looks like? We're praying, God, open the door. God, we are intentionally praying, God, open the door for a conversation with them. Sometimes we can be, quote, super spiritual and think we're being evangelistic when we want to make every conversation a moment to drive a verse in their face or down their throat, when really we ought to be praying for the wisdom of God and the person of the Holy Spirit to open the door of a conversation where we can talk with them about the glory of Christ and the need for sinners to be redeemed. As we think about the path, certainly speaking the truth in love and seeking sovereign opportunities, but there's also the wisdom of biblical boundaries. You know what the Bible says in the book of Romans? The Bible says in the book of Romans, as far as it is possible with you, be at peace with all men. You know, as we, again, respond to our enemies, the path, we want to speak the truth in love, seeking divine opportunities, but sometimes, for whatever reasons, they just don't come. And there are sometimes that there are people that come into our path that we do have to build boundaries and say, you know what, I can't have you step into this realm with me. I'm mindful of what 1 Corinthians 15 says, that bad company corrupts what? Good morals. I'm mindful of Paul's instruction to the church at Corinth when he says that we're not to be unequally yoked, not just in marital relationships, but even in business relationships. There are boundaries that we're to draw at times. Some people think, well, I like that. I don't know if that's wise, if that's what God would teach us to do. Aren't we to turn the other cheek? Jesus said that. You know, if a soldier demands you to give him his coat, give him his coat. Give him his cloak as well. Give him your cloak as well. If he asks you to carry a burden a mile, take it 2 miles. If you're smitten on the cheek, turn the other cheek. Does that mean that we're to be passive? Does that mean that God says, listen, I want you, if you're in a store somewhere and some thug comes up to you and wants to hit your wife and drag your kids off to do something, or are we just to turn, is that what turn the other cheek means? You know better than that. So we take what Jesus said there, but then how do we take what Jesus said in another place when Jesus said that when I leave, I need you to buy a sword? You know, when Peter cut, again, Malchus, the high priest, guard off, he didn't tell him to throw your sword away. He said, put your sword up. What do we see when we look over in Romans chapter 13 when the Bible says that God is the one who has ordained what? Government, and given them the power of the what? The sword. To do what? To reward good and to punish evil. What kind of punishment do you do with a sword? You don't clip their boxwoods for them. You take the evil man and you, through corporal punishment, through capital punishment, you take him out. That's God's word too, right? What did God say to Noah in Genesis chapter 9 when they come off the boat? Interesting cruise experience, but when they come off the boat, God says to Noah, and it is part of that Noahic covenant that is perpetuated, he says that if someone takes innocent life, then the person who takes the innocent life, his life is to be what? Forfeited. Does God's word teach us that? Absolutely. Does Jesus himself affirm the legitimacy of all of God's word? Absolutely. How do we bring that together? Again, we're talking about responding to our enemies. We're talking about setting boundaries. We're talking about, again, that God hasn't called us to be passive. There are times we're to be active and say, no, you can't come here. And if you do come here, there's a response. I have to respond to you. And certainly, there's a lot of wisdom. There's a lot of word and the scriptures that teach us, again, what the role and rightful responsibility of the government is. But I just want you to understand that when Jesus makes the statement, turn the other cheek, he's talking about, again, the kingdom. In the Sermon on the Mount, in those three chapters, he's talking about the kingdom. Matter of fact, he would say this in that sermon in Matthew 6:33. Jesus would say this, seek ye first what? the kingdom of God, and then all these other things. So what's Jesus saying when he's talking about turning? He's saying this. He's saying, listen, and I don't want to get into an exegesis of the Sermon on the Mount. We obviously don't have time to do that here, but I do want to say this, and that is Jesus is saying that we need to be kingdom-focused people. Well, what does the kingdom include? The kingdom includes righteousness. The kingdom includes justice. Are we not to have the spirit of Amos? Let justice roll down like the rivers of water. What do we see the Old Testament prophet Micah say in chapter 6 and verse 8? What are the three things that God requires of us? To walk humbly, to love mercy, and to what? To do justly. Jesus says that the kingdom is to be characterized and marked by justice. Is it just to let some man beat your wife and drag your kids off? No. The point of the fact is that in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying that we're to suffer inconveniences for the sake of the kingdom. But the kingdom is marked by righteousness and it's marked by justice. And those are things that we need to be lobbying for as well. Well, that's the third sermon this morning, and you've been patient. This word of wisdom, as we're seeing the children of Israel being attacked by her enemies, we're to rightly identify our enemies, we're to rightly respond to our enemies, and then we're to rightly entrust our enemies to God. I want you to know this. When God in his providence allows enemies to come into our sphere of life, we can know this, that God is using them to sanctify us. Amen? We say this verse often, but there in, again, John 16:33, Jesus said, in this life you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Sometimes that tribulation comes from those who are enemies. And by the way, those who are our enemies because we're upholding the truth of God's word, they are ultimately God's enemies. Keep in mind that when Paul is on the road to Damascus with papers in his hand to destroy the church, and God in the brilliant light of glory, Jesus himself knocks him down to the ground, he doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou the church? He says, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I remind you that when we stand in the truth of God's word, our enemies are at the same time his enemies. Jesus said, listen, they hate me. You're mine. How much more are they going to hate you? So, God, if I have enemies for standing in the truth, then I'm going to trust that that's your providence to sanctify me. As we rightly entrust our enemies, we see God's providence to sanctify us. We also see God's judgment of them. And it may not happen now, but it will one day. And we can be satisfied in this fact that God will judge all evil. And then finally, I need to be reminded, as I remind myself about God's justice and God's judgment, it needs to have a sobering effect on me. God, let me be more concerned about my sin and my rebellion than I am my neighbor's. I would say, as we pan away from the book of Obadiah, that we're reminded again of the need to rightly identify who our enemies are, to rightly respond to those enemies, and to rightly entrust those enemies to a wise and good God. And I want to remind you that while we have enemies, we ultimately have an arch enemy. And he is Satan himself. I want to remind you that Ephesians 6 says that we struggle not against flesh and blood, but we struggle against powers and principalities of this present dark world. But I also remind you that that enemy was defeated at the cross of Calvary. I remind you that he has been rendered toothless to those who are in Christ. I remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, and He rules and He reigns, and He's praying for you and He's praying for me. He's making His enemies His footstool. I remind you that He's King of kings and He's Lord of lords. And I say to you, run to Him, rest in Him, in Jesus' name.